We're going to talk about the concept of God in Christianity and Islam. And I'll say a few words about how I became interested in Islam, because I've always been more interested in atheism and dealing with the objections of atheists, because as Pastor Bruce mentioned, that's my background. But as he also mentioned, it was meeting Nabil Qureshi in college that I really started studying Islam. I'd studied Islam a little bit before that, because I used to have I had another Muslim friend before Nabil. But Nabil was really interested in arguing for his case for Islam, and we ended up sharing a hotel room and on a school trip. We were on the speech and debate team, and one night on this trip, we shared a room, and the other students on the team would go out to bars or clubs afterwards and so on. And so that left me and Nabil back in the room, because we weren't interested. And I was over there sitting on my bed, doing my Bible in a year reading. And just based on his name, I could tell that he had a Muslim background, Qureshi. That means from the Quraysh tribe. That was Muhammad's tribe. But beyond that, you don't know what you're dealing with. You don't know if it's a secular Muslim, liberal Muslim, devout Muslim. You don't know anything about him beyond his name. And so anyway, I saw him putting away his things, and saw him putting away his prayer rug. And so I'm thinking, okay, well, he's at least devout enough to have a prayer rug, so that's interesting. And then I'm sitting there thinking and praying and trying to do my Bible in a year reading, and I'm thinking, you know, if I start an argument with this guy, I'm going to be in all kinds of trouble. Everyone's going to call me a bigot and an Islamophobe and all this stuff. And so I was there praying, and I said, God, if you want me to talk to this guy, let him start it. And that way, if anyone points a finger at me, I can say, he started it. And so right after I prayed that, Nabil goes, so, are you a hardcore Christian? And I said, yes, I am. And that sort of that started off. And that weekend, we ended up studying Christianity and Islam a lot, as far as just what we believed, respectively. And Nabil basically explained all his basic beliefs about Islam, and more interestingly to me, why he believed that they were true. And so Nabil insisted that Islam is proven true by mathematics and science and history and philosophy, logic, everything. Everything proves that Islam is true. If you've got an open mind, you can just look at the evidence and see that Islam is true. And so I let him go on for actually a couple of hours, and I would just, you know, ask further questions. What about this? What about this? He would keep giving me information about why he believed these things. And at the end of all that, I said, all right, I got one more question. If you're wrong, do you want to know it? And that's an important question, because sometimes people say no. Interestingly, it's always atheists. I mean, I can't say always, because, you know, I haven't asked that to every person in the world. But of all the people I've ever asked, hey, if you're wrong, do you want to know it? They've all been atheists. And they will say things, well, I'd rather burn in hell than believe in your God. So no, I don't want to know. And the reason that's interesting is those are the guys who always go where the evidence points, right? So I asked Nabil that, and Nabil paused for a little while. And then he said, well, yes and no. He goes, yes, I would want to know the truth about God, but no, it would destroy my family. And you get to see a glimpse into the dual loyalties that many Muslims have. That on the one hand, hey, we want to be on the right page with God, but boy, is it going to cost us? Is it going to cost us if we choose something that disagrees with what our families have chosen? So I went with the yes part. That was the better part of him. And we spent the next 4 years or so discussing Christianity and Islam. For about the first 2.5 years, we focused almost exclusively on Christian topics. The reliability of the New Testament, Jesus' death by crucifixion, the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the Trinity. For about those first 2.5 years, that's what we were focusing on. And eventually we got to the point where I said, hey, if we've established the level of criticism, of scrutiny, of skepticism that we are applying to my beliefs, now it only makes sense that we should apply that consistently, have a consistent standard, and that's the level of scrutiny we should apply to your beliefs about Muhammad and the Quran. So we started looking into those for a while, and eventually over time, I saw Nabil change from someone who's saying that Islam is proven true by all these different things, basically any way you can look at it, any way you can test Islam, it's proven true, to by the end, he was saying, well, I don't believe that human beings are capable of knowing what's true, and so I don't think God is going to hold us accountable, so I'm just going to go ahead and be a Muslim, and I don't think God's going to judge me even if I'm wrong, because, you know, God's not going to hold us accountable for things when we can't get to the truth. That's God. You know, how can we do that? And that was scary for me, because as long as you're saying, hey, you know, let's go through these books and see where the evidence points, that's quite comfortable for me. As soon as you start thinking, hey, I can't trust my own reasoning ability, I don't know what to say then. I don't know what to say. If you don't think we can get to the truth, that's terrifying. By the way, that's when Nabil started praying for God to show him. That's when he started having dreams and visions telling him to become a Christian. And so Nabil became a Christian. He was baptized. I baptized him and under the watchful eye of my pastor. And I thought, cool, I'm done with Islam. Because he was the only reason I was studying Islam. It was cool, I'm done with Islam. I can get back to doing other things. But when Muslims found out that he had left Islam, they started challenging both of us to debates. They wanted to show other Muslims that Nabil was stupid for converting, and they wanted to show that I'm stupid, and that he was extra stupid for listening to me. So they wanted to get us on stage and start having debates and so on. And so ended up doing this for a little while, and then watching the stand that Nabil took as his family came crashing around him, as he started getting death threats, watching the stand that he took, I started thinking, wow, Muslims make really cool Christians. And there's a reason for that. It's like I became a Christian in jail, and I could have told my family that I'd become a Martian Buddhist. Their only interest would have been, okay, as long as you're not being bad anymore. That's all the interest that it would have been to most of them, except maybe my grandmother. Other than that, they wouldn't have really cared as long as I'm staying out of trouble. In Islam, it's a bit bigger of a deal than that. And there are a couple of obstacles that Islam puts in front of Muslims to sort of keep them on the Islamic path. And one, I've already mentioned, that for someone like Nabil, it's always in his mind that if I give up Islam, I'm most likely going to have to give up my family as well. Maybe not completely sever the relationship, but the relationship is going to be very, very different from then on. And Nabil comes from the by far most peaceful sect of Islam, so it's not a situation where his parents are going to completely disown him, but it really, really strains the relationship. It disappoints your parents, breaks their hearts. Things are just never the same. And that's for Nabil. For lots of Muslims, they understand that things could be much worse if they abandon Islam. Lots of people. I've heard basically two of the most common stories are, I converted to Christianity and my family took me around to a bunch of Muslim scholars to try and convert me back. And then after a year or so, when they saw I wasn't going to convert back, then they severed ties with me. And I've heard also many who are a bit more extreme, where they don't even try that. They just say, don't come back through this door until you are a Muslim again. And they say, that's the last time I saw my mother and father. So Nabil was fortunate in that he got to still have a relationship with his family, but that's always in their minds, that in giving up Islam, I'm giving up my family. Now, it could be worse, because the penalty for leaving Islam, in Islam's most trusted sources, is death. Muhammad said, if anyone leaves his Islamic religion, kill him. Doesn't happen a lot in the West, because you don't have the authorities in place to carry out the penalties. But as a ex-Muslim, you always have to be wondering, is someone at some point going to come and say, this is what Muhammad commanded me to do, so this is what I'm going to do with this apostate, with this former Muslim. So there's that. There's the threat of death. And apart from that, Muslims are told all their lives that the worst possible sin, the unforgivable sin, is the sin of shirk. That's associating partners with Allah. So if you say that Jesus is Lord, after you have known that Islam is true, and then you conclude that Jesus is Lord, that's unforgivable. That is a one-way ticket to hell. So we tell our Muslim friends, hey, you should become a Christian. And what the Muslim is hearing is, hey, you're telling me to believe this thing where I'm going to have to lose my family, not just mom and dad, but brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, everyone, and might get my head chopped off, and then will send me straight to hell. You guys call this the good news? Because it kind of sounds like the worst news ever. Sounds like really, really bad news. But there's a positive side to that. There's a silver lining to that cloud. And the positive side there is, once a Muslim says, you know what? I may have to give up my family. And I may eventually get my head chopped off. And all my life I've been told that this will get me sent to hell. But you know what? I want to know Jesus anyway. That's someone who's going to be pretty dedicated to the Lord, right? That's someone who will lay down his life for the Lord, if it ever comes to that. And so that's why Muslims make cool Christians. And after saying this for a while, I thought, you know, there are a ton of Christian apologists dealing with atheism, so maybe I'll just stick with this Islam for a little while. So that's why I'm interested, but I think a lot of that should apply to other people in that there are basically 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, so roughly between 20 and 25% of the world's population identify as Muslims, and there is not a proportional amount of interest in reaching them. You have tons of people who focus on reaching Muslims, but compared to the size of the population, there's never been a significant amount of interest in terms of the number, the sheer number of Muslims in the world. So it's good to learn about Islam, even if you don't know Muslims, even if you don't have Muslim friends and aren't going to share this with them. I think that a lot of the information about Islam needs to become common knowledge, so that it's just common knowledge in the church. And once that happens, I believe that Islam loses its main source of strength in the West, and that's mainly that in the West people are generally pretty ignorant of Islam. And what that allows is a Muslim preacher to come in to an area and say whatever he wants about Islam. And if no one knows how to respond, if no one knows what the problem is, he can get away with saying pretty much anything. And so you have Muslim preachers come and say, hey, you believe in women's rights? Did you know that Muhammad was the greatest feminist of all time? That's exactly what they say. You can go look it up. Right? Go look up Muslims preaching to women. Greatest feminist of all time. You like science? You like science here in the West? Did you know that the Quran is a fount of scientific wisdom filled with miraculous scientific insights that are still just being confirmed today? One of the most common arguments you'll ever hear for Islam. I've seen lots of people, when I ask them, hey, you converted to Islam, why'd you convert? Oh, it's because of all the amazing scientific insights. I say, well, yeah, what are they? Well, I don't know, I heard from all these Muslims, they told me about them. Well, show me one. Ah, they're there. Anyway. So the solution to that problem is actually learning about Islam. And I don't think that's going to happen in the secular population. I believe that has to happen in the church. And so here's a situation where, and you'll see why as we go through some of this information, that if we don't learn the material and share it with Muslims, I don't think anyone is going to. So very important. So right now we're going to, it's the moment of truth. I never know if this thing's going to zonk out for something. Let's see. Oh my goodness, that was amazing. So we're going to talk about some of this information and focusing on the concept of God in Christianity and Islam. But we'll get to some really cool issues for apologetics and so on that relate to this. The reason this is interesting to lots of people because I think I can see why people would make a case either way. On this issue, right? If we want to ask a question, hey, do we worship the same God as this other group? Well, if the other group is, you know, arguing for Odin or something like that, or Shiva or something like that, it's really clear, it's really obviously clear that we are not worshiping the same God there. But in Islam, it's not as clear, as we'll see. They believe in, like, the omni-attributes of God, and one God who creates the world. So that's got a lot in common with us already. And so the question comes up is, how strict are we going to be? How strict are we going to be if we're asking a question like this? In other words, if You've got Pastor Bruce, right? So, some of you know Pastor Bruce. I would guess Pastor Bruce's family knows him better than you do, right? They probably know Pastor Bruce. They probably know lots of information about Pastor Bruce that you don't know. And you may even be wrong about certain things that you believe about Pastor Bruce. And they know that you're wrong. You wouldn't want to say that, hey, well, therefore, we believe in two different people because we believe different things. What you would say is, no, you're both talking about the same guy. You just happen to, one of you happens to be wrong on some things. So you can think about, you know, applying that to God. Are we really talking about the same God and we just have some differences there when someone's wrong on some issues? Or is it more extreme? Because you can imagine the situation being more extreme. You're talking to someone somewhere and you say, hey, you know Pastor Bruce? Yeah, I know Pastor Bruce. That Korean guy, right? No, I think we're talking about two different people here, right? He's not Korean, right? So you could be talking about two different people here. And so that's why you might want to take a close look at what Islam teaches about God, see how it squares with Christianity. All right. So according to Islam, the official position of Islam, according to the Quran, is we have the same God. So this is chapter 29, verse 46 of the Quran. Dispute not with the people of the book. The people of the book are Jews and Christians. Dispute not with the people of the book, save in the fairer manner, except for those of them that do wrong. And say, we believe in what has been sent down to us and what has been sent down to you. That's interesting because that's referring to books, the books that have been sent down to us. Notice they're required to say they believe in the books that have been sent down to us. We believe in what has been sent down to us and what has been sent down to you. Our God and your God is one, and to him we have surrendered. So, our God and your God is one, is what Muslims are required to say. So that's the Islamic position, and we'll see if that really, really plays out well. So, when I talk about the similarities, when I refer to the similarities here, we're not going to look at most of these verses. I give a reference in case there's one that you actually want to look up in the Bible or the Quran. But basically what I do through the similarities here is I give an Old Testament verse, a New Testament verse, and then the Quran verse to show that they're all on the same page here. So as far as God being the creator of the universe, that's true according to the Old Testament, according to the New Testament, and according to the Quran. God is all-knowing, so here we get to the omni attributes. God is omniscient. That's true according to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran. God is all-powerful, Old Testament, New Testament, and Quran. God is omnipresent, Old Testament, New Testament, and Quran. And I see you taking pictures now of the screen. You can have the PowerPoint, by the way. If you want the PowerPoint, you can have the PowerPoint. Or you can just take pictures of everything. But if you want the PowerPoint, I mean, the PowerPoint's already loaded on the computer back there. So notice these are the omni attributes. Christianity and Islam and Judaism are on the same page here. We turn to some of the other attributes. These are kind of moral attributes. And we find that God is holy, according to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Quran. God is just, Old Testament, New Testament, Quran. Merciful, Old Testament, New Testament, and Quran. And loving, Old Testament, New Testament, and Quran. All agree. God is loving. So these are more of the moral attributes. So we're all on the same page, right? Yeah, until we take a closer look by what's meant by some of these moral claims, moral attributes. So let's look at an example here. So let's zoom in on the loving. So we know from Jesus what he means by saying that God is loving. So this is from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So notice the reasoning there. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Hey, you want to be the sons of your Father? Then you need to love those people too. Why? Well, God loves them. So God loves even people. God even loves people that I hate. And here we have the Quran, Surah 3, verses 31 to 32. Allah says to Muhammad, tells Muhammad what to say. Say, O Muhammad, if you love Allah, then follow me. Allah will love you and forgive you your faults, and Allah is forgiving, merciful. Say, obey Allah and the Apostle, but if they turn back, then surely Allah does not love the unbelievers. Notice how that starts. If you love Allah, then follow me. So Muhammad is supposed to say, hey, you guys are saying you love Allah? If so, then you need to follow me. And Allah will love you. Right? You love Allah, you follow me. Then Allah will love you and forgive your faults and be forgiving and merciful towards you. But if you don't, if you turn back, then Allah does not love the unbelievers. You see the difference? Now notice, this is the exact same kind of love that Jesus condemns in Matthew. You see the end again there? If you love only those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? And he tells you to be like God, who loves even your enemies. But we get to Islam. No, you love God first, then God will love you. Notice the complete reversal, right? That's in Christianity, we love God because God first loved us. In Islam, Allah will love you if you first love Him. Again, this is not viewed favorably by Jesus, this kind of love. Same love as the love of the tax collectors. In Christianity, here we get some differences. In Christianity, God is described as our Heavenly Father in both the Old and New Testament. In Islam, Allah is a father to no one. There is no sense in which Allah is a father to anyone. And this is a passage you don't need to jot down most of these. If you wanted to look up a passage, this is a good passage. I didn't put it up there because it's long. It's not really long, but too long to fit on a slide. But Surah 19, verses 88 to 93. This one's interesting because Allah is responding to the claim that He might have a son in some sense, like Christians or Jews or something else. And He reminds everyone, He goes, there is no one who shall come to Allah as anything but a slave. The highest relationship that you can have with Allah, according to the Quran, is a slave-to-master relationship. Allah does not view you as sons, even if you're Muslims. If you're Muslims, then you're good slaves. If you're not Muslims, you're bad slaves. But you're all slaves. Now notice how this ties in to the concept of God's love in Christianity and Islam. If God views you as His children, well, you don't have your child and then say, okay, I'll let him grow up and I'll see if he's good or not, and then I'll decide whether I'm going to love him. You just love your kid. Okay, this is my son, I'm going to love my son. I just automatically love my son or daughter. Hopefully, if not, you're defective. But you don't automatically love a slave. You wouldn't automatically love a slave. You had a really good slave who was a great slave all his life. You'd say, okay, I really love this slave. If he wasn't, then you'd say, okay, that's a bad slave there. So notice, if Allah is waiting to decide whether He loves you until you decide whether you're going to love and serve Him and obey Him, well, that's the same kind of love that you would have for a good slave. Whereas in Christianity, if God views us as His sons and daughters, well, it makes sense that if He's our Heavenly Father, He's going to love us in that way. And so you can see why Islam would deny the concept of God as a Heavenly Father. God just doesn't have that kind of love. Muhammad was an orphan, by the way. It's interesting. Interesting. There are some psychological lessons to be learned there. God, according to Christianity, Trinitarian, you see hints of it in the Old Testament, fuller revelation in the New Testament, Unitarian in Islam. What's interesting, though, is that Allah doesn't seem to have a very good understanding of what Christians believe. One thing is important is the Quran regards Christians as unbelievers for believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So, chapter 5, verse 73. They surely disbelieve who say, lo, Allah is the third of three, when there is no God save the one God. If they desist not from so saying, a painful doom will fall on those of them who disbelieve. So remember, the Quran's official position is, hey, we have the same God. You say, wait a minute, we're Trinitarians. Oh no, you're disbelievers then. Now what's interesting here is Allah doesn't seem to have a very good grasp on what the doctrine of the Trinity is. So tell me if this sounds like what you believe. This is chapter 5, verse 116. And when Allah will say, so this is referring to the future, the judgment, and Allah is going to ask Jesus a question. Isa, son of Maryam, is Jesus, son of Mary. And when Allah will say, O Isa, son of Maryam, Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to men, take me and my mother for two gods besides Allah? He will say, glory be to you. It did not befit me that I should say what I had no right to say. If I had said it, thou wouldst indeed have known it. Thou knowest what is in my mind, and I do not know what is in thy mind. Surely thou art the great knower of the unseen things. Now, this is the same chapter where we're told that people who say that God is the third of three, so this is supposed to be the doctrine of the Trinity, are disbelievers. But then when the three are described, who do you have here? Allah, Jesus, and Mary. Take me and my mother for two gods. So those are the three. Those are the three that you have in Surah 5. God, Jesus, and Mary. Now, how many Christian groups do you know that believe in a Trinity made up of God, Jesus, and Mary? Precisely zero. Now, here's what's interesting. I can understand a 7th century Arab caravan trader who hears Christians talking about the Trinity and hears Christians referring to Jesus the Son and Mary his mother and Allah the Father, mistakenly concluding that that's the Trinity. I can understand a 7th century Arab caravan trader who doesn't really study these issues, just hears these things, concluding that, making that mistake, making that error. I don't understand God making that mistake. That's a different issue entirely. I would at least expect Allah to know what it is we believe when he's rejecting it. If he wants to say, hey, it's false, we, again, would at least expect him to describe accurately what we believe and then to say it's false. But he doesn't. He gives a definition of God here that no one defends. And so you basically got two possibilities here if you're saying this is the word of Allah. Either Allah doesn't know what we believe, in which case he would not be all-knowing, or he does know what we believe and he's deliberately misrepresenting it, in which case he would be deceptive. So this brings us to Jesus. Christianity, Jesus is born of a virgin, also born of a virgin in Islam. One of the areas of... That's actually kind of cool. I mean, who agrees with us? Out of all the different groups in the world, who agrees with us that Jesus born of a virgin? Well, Muslims do. It's in the Quran. Jesus is a miracle worker. Tons of passages on this in both the New Testament and the Quran about Jesus' miracles. So even according to the Quran, Jesus cured lepers, even raised the dead. Jesus is the Messiah, according to both the Quran and the Bible. So lots of interesting common ground between Christians and Muslims when it comes to Jesus. They agree with us on things that no one else agrees with us on. And they agree, oddly enough, that Jesus is the Word of God. He's the only prophet in Islam who is described as the Word of Allah. And apparently didn't know exactly what that means in Christianity. All right, so lots of common ground there between Christianity and Islam. And it's pretty cool to be aware, even of the areas of agreement are really cool to discuss with Muslims, because then you can ask why. Say, hey, I understand why Jesus is born of a virgin in Christianity. I understand why he's unique in that sense. Why is he born of a virgin in Islam? What's the purpose? Like, why is that? Why does Jesus live the most miraculous life in history, according to Islam? I understand why he'd be the most miraculous person in history according to Christianity. Why would he be the most miraculous person in history according to Islam? Why is Jesus so special even in Islam if he's just another in a long series of prophets? And why would he be the Word of God out of all the prophets? Why is Jesus so unique? Now some areas of disagreement. Jesus, Son of God, according to Christianity. He's the Son of God in a number of different ways. In Islam, not so much. Not so much here. And if you'd like, look at a passage here. I find this interesting because, like Allah's description of the doctrine of the Trinity, here we have Allah not understanding what people mean when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is Surah 6, 100 to 101. And they make the jinn associates with Allah while he created them, and they falsely attribute to him sons and daughters without knowledge. Glory be to him, and highly exalted is he above what they ascribe to him. Wonderful originator of the heavens and the earth, how could he have a son when he has no consort? And he himself created everything, and he is the knower of all things. So, to any group that would say that so-and-so is a son of God, or so-and-so is a daughter of God, or something like that, the response is, how could he have a son when he has no consort, or has no wife? And so, on the one hand, note, when Christians say that Jesus is the Son of God, it has nothing to do with God having sex with someone and producing an offspring. It has nothing to do with that. So this response has absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. It doesn't answer what we believe. A sort of side issue that's just kind of cool is a kind of minor contradiction here, in that Mary asks the exact same question. Surah 19, verse 20. So the Spirit of Allah takes a human form and appears to Mary to tell her that she's going to give birth to a son. And she responds, how can I have a son when no man has touched me? And the Spirit says, that's easy for Allah. So notice what she's saying. Wait a minute, how can I have a son if I don't have a man? Don't we need two? Don't we need two people to produce a son? And the response is, what are you talking about? This is Allah. It's easy for him. But here, hey, how can Allah have a son if he doesn't have a wife? The only way Allah could have a son. So notice, hey, can a woman have a son without a partner? Yes, it's so easy. Hey, Allah, can you have a son without having a wife? It's impossible. In Christianity, Jesus died by crucifixion. In Islam, Jesus wasn't crucified. Wasn't crucified, didn't die by crucifixion. Allah disguised someone else, made him look like Jesus. And then everyone thought that they were crucifying Jesus, but they were really crucifying someone else in his place. The most common Muslim belief about this, by the way, is that Judas was the one who was crucified. So the leaders decided that they were going to go and get Jesus. They're going to crucify him. But Allah miraculously rescued Jesus, took Judas, disguised him, made him look like Jesus. And then they came to get Jesus, saw Judas there, who looks like Jesus now. Take Judas, nail Judas to the cross. Everyone sees Judas on the cross, but they all think that it's Jesus because Allah miraculously disguised him. And Muslims look at this, and they believe that this is a far more just view of God. Right? You can see on a surface level, you can see, okay, well, in Christianity, all these evil people get this victory over Jesus, and they nail him to a cross, and he's all this suffering and blood and so on. Why would God allow that? Aha, well, in Islam, much better view of God. The guilty Judas is the one who's crucified. God tricked them. Jesus was safe. The guilty Judas, he was the one who suffered. You see how things are much more just in Islam. Until you really start thinking about that. Because then you have to start thinking, wait a minute, why did Jesus' followers come to believe that he died on the cross? Well, because Allah did such a great job tricking everyone, right? Even Jesus' followers were led astray by this. They thought, oh, wow, Jesus was crucified. Why did they think that? Because they saw it. Not realizing that Allah was tricking them. Why do billions of Christians over the years, and most non-Christians in the world believe that Jesus died by crucifixion, according to Islam. Well, we all believe this because Allah did a really bang-up job of tricking people. Disguise. Now, notice, by the way, if you actually believe that God does things like this, how do you know anything, right? How do you know I'm standing here talking to you? God could just be tricking you all into thinking that I'm standing here talking to you, right? You don't know. You never know. So, by the way, notice the complete gospel reversal there, right? Christianity, the innocent Jesus dies on behalf of guilty sinners. Islam flips it around. The guilty Judas dies on behalf of the innocent Jesus. Interesting stuff. Surah 4, verse 157, they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them. Allah made it appear to them like Jesus was crucified. In Christianity, Jesus didn't just die by crucifixion, he died for sins, came to give his life as a ransom for many. In Islam, he didn't die for sins. In fact, no one, according to the Quran, at least some parts. No one can bear the burden of other people in terms of their burden of sins. So obviously, if no one else can bear your burden of sin, then Jesus certainly didn't. And besides that, he didn't die, so there's no way for him to have done it anyway. Now, this is one issue I wanted to zero in on for, because we know some of you are interested in apologetics. Most of the objections that Muslims raise are actually wide open doors to move into a presentation of the gospel. And this is one of the most common objections you'll ever hear from a Muslim. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins? You believe that God punished Jesus for the sins of others? That would be like God taking a baby and say, hey, there's a murderer over there. Let me punish this baby for the sins of that murderer. That's what you believe about God's justice? It's a really, really strong argument in the minds of Muslims. So you have to point out some things. Hey, this isn't God just taking some random baby or something. It's like God entering into creation, the divine son entering into creation, willingly taking that punishment upon himself. But apart from all that, if Muslims actually paid more attention to what's in their sources, which they don't because their leaders don't tell them this, and that's why I said they have to hear it from us or they're just not going to hear it, they don't realize that their objections, if they take them seriously, actually refute their own view, refute their own religion, and leave open the door for a gospel presentation. I'm going to show you how with this one. So if you say, well, why do you believe that God wouldn't punish someone else for the sins of another? If they go to the Quran, they actually look around for why that is. Surah 6, verse 164, there are several of these, they all say the same thing. Say, what? Shall I seek a Lord other than Allah? And He is the Lord of all things, and no soul earns evil but against itself, and no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. I was talking about a burden of sin here. No bearer of burden is going to bear the burden of another. So you can't bear the burden of other people. And neither can Jesus, as long as you're focusing on this verse. Now, there are a couple problems with this. One, the Quran is not consistent on this issue. There are other passages that talk about some people bearing the sins of others, bearing the burdens of others. In fact, there's at least one place where the Quran can't go two verses without switching its position. So let's look at an example. Surah 29, verses 12 to 13, and those who disbelieve say to those who believe, follow our path and we will bear your wrongs. So in other words, they're saying, hey, follow us. If you get it wrong, we'll accept the penalty for your sins. And never shall they be the bearers of any of their wrongs. You catch that? Never shall they be the bearers of any of their wrongs. Not going to happen. Never. It's impossible. Most surely they are liars. Next verse. And most certainly they shall carry their own burdens and other burdens with their own burdens. Wait, what? So now you are going to carry your own burdens plus other burdens of other people. Okay, I got it. They will carry their own burdens and other burdens with their own burdens, and most certainly they shall be questioned on the resurrection day as to what they forged. So the Quran is not consistent here and does allow, in certain situations, that other people are going to bear their own burdens and some burdens for some other people. We find out how that works in the Hadith. Because here's the situation. At first, Muhammad's walking around preaching. Hey, everyone, you just have to bear your own burdens. No one's going to take your burden from you. And then some interesting situations arose. Some people started coming up to Muhammad. Hey, wait a minute. Muhammad, you don't understand how much I've sinned here. I've done a lot of bad stuff in my life. Really, really, really bad stuff. I have sins as heavy as a mountain. How is Allah just gonna push that aside? And there's an important point there because in Christianity, we believe that God is perfect. And because we believe that God is perfect, we believe that God is perfect in His attributes as well. So we believe that God is perfect in justice. And so you can see in Christianity, but at the end of time, every sin has been punished, right? Either you're paying for it yourself or Jesus took it at the cross. Either way, all sin has been punished. So the justice has been perfect. But the love has been perfect as well, because look at what God did so that you could be forgiven. Perfect love, perfect justice. That presents a problem for various concepts of God, right? If you believe in a God whose love is perfect and whose justice is perfect, what does that God do once you present him with human sinners? Because justice would be saying, punish them, and love and mercy would be saying, no, 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 forgive them. So what happens? Well, you see, in Christianity, what happened, right? See, God's perfect justice is retained, His perfect love and mercy are retained. And what happened at the cross? In Islam, the solution is to diminish God's attributes. God just isn't all that loving. You saw that already, right? You turn away, God doesn't love you. And the Quran is filled with those kinds of claims of all the different kinds of people that God just doesn't love, right? He's just not as loving. In fact, one of the main issues that Muslims have when you're trying to share the gospel with a Muslim is they don't believe in a God that is as loving as you think He is. And so you're saying, here's what God did for us. And what? God's not going to do that. God would never do that. Why? God doesn't love you that much. So why would He do something like that? Right? But the other side is they don't believe in a God that's all that just either. If Allah wants to forgive you your sins, He can just say, I really like this guy. I'm going to let his sins slide. Well, you can say that's very nice, it's very loving, but that is not perfect justice. He's not all that just. He can let some sins slide. But even Muhammad had to deal with the fact of, what about this person who's done all this mountain of evil in his life? How is God going to forgive all of that? Well, we got a solution here. We're going to read a couple passages here from the Hadith. By the way, these are called Sahih. These are as good as it gets in Islam. Muslims are stuck with these. Sahih Muslim 6665, Allah's Messenger said, when it will be the day of resurrection, Allah would deliver to every Muslim, a Jew or a Christian, and say, that is your rescue from hellfire. Judgment day. Every Muslim's going to be standing around. Oh, I'm really worried about all my sins. Don't worry, here's a Jew or a Christian who's going to be your rescue from hellfire. Well, how's that going to work? No. Allah's apostle said, no Muslim would die, but Allah would admit in his stead a Jew or a Christian in hellfire. So you've sinned a bunch, you've got a place in hell, no problem. Allah will put a Jew or a Christian there in your place. Oh, it gets nicer. Sahih Muslim 6668, Allah's Messenger said, there would come people amongst the Muslims on the day of resurrection with as heavy sins as a mountain. And Allah would forgive them, and you would place in their stead the Jews and the Christians. So this is what Allah is going to do with your sins. Next one, this is from 110 Ahadith Qudsi. Allah's Messenger said, on the day of resurrection, my ummah, my nation, will be gathered into three groups. One sort will enter paradise without rendering an account of their deeds. So some people, they're going to come, and Allah is just going to say, you go ahead, I'm not going to bother holding you accountable for what you've done. Another sort will be reckoned an easy account and admitted into paradise. Yet another sort. So notice, by the way, all three of these groups here, these are all his ummah, the community of Muslims. So these are all Muslims he's talking about here. So three kinds. Some, Allah is just going to let them in without questioning them or holding them accountable. Then another, he's going to give them an easy account. Yet another sort will come bearing on their backs heaps of sins, like great mountains. Allah will ask the angels, though he knows best about them, who are these people? They will reply, they are humble slaves of yours. They're humble slaves of yours. You know they have sins as heavy as a mountain. He will say, unload the sins from them and put the same over the Jews and Christians. Then let the humble slaves get into paradise by virtue of my mercy. So Allah actually orders the angels, take these mountain loads of sins off these devout Muslims, put those sins on the backs of Jews and Christians to go into hell in their place, and then let my humble servants into paradise. Now, my Muslim friend, I say, what were you saying about it being horribly unjust for God to punish one person for the sins of another? Because you just condemned your own prophet. You're not a Muslim anymore. You went against Muhammad. You need forgiveness. You're not going to find it in Islam. I can tell you where you can find it. And so notice, then it goes right into a presentation of the gospel, right? So guess what? Your prophet and I agree on one thing. We agree that someone can pay your penalty. But we don't believe that it's going to be, you know, I'm going to be paying for your sins as a Muslim. And actually, the door that's open, let me go back a little. The door that's opened is found right here in these verses that the Muslim just never thought about. Look at what this actually says. Because a Muslim will read this and say, Surah 6, verse 164, no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. You see there, it says that no one can bear the burden of another. That is not what that says. It's talking about a burden of sin. What's it actually say? Actually says, my Muslim friend, no bearer of burden shall bear the burden of another. In other words, no one who already has a burden of sin is going to bear the burden of another. And I say, amen, that's good theology right there. That is some good theology. Obviously, I'm in no position to say, hey, I'm gonna pay for your sins. I'm gonna go tell God that I'm gonna pay for you. What are you talking about? I'm in no position to talk to God that way. I already have my own. I'm already under God's judgment. I don't get to make those kinds of claims to God. So if I already have a burden of sin, I obviously can't bear the burden of someone else. And that's why Muhammad's solution to the problem of people with massive sins is completely incoherent. He's saying, no, that can't happen. But then he's saying, oh, Jews and Christians are going to pay for the sins of Muslims. But what does that leave wide open? Someone who has no burden of sin. Someone who has absolutely no burden of sin saying, God, I'm in a different category from these guys. And I am going to take the people you've given me, and I'm going to pay for them. So that's why I say a lot of even the Muslim objections can lead straight into gospel presentations. And why that's cool is, when they come in there, they think they've got you on this, right? You Christians, you have this horribly unjust position. You have this horribly unjust position. You think that God is punishing one person for the sins of another. Oh, really? Let's read what your prophet said about that. And so, that's why I say that the task falls to Christians to show Muslims what's in the Muslim sources. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't want to learn what's in the Muslim sources. And I would think most Christians don't need to, but if you are actually going to spend a fair amount of time with a Muslim going through some sources, they need to hear some of this stuff because it totally undermines their confidence in their own view. And I bring that up because I hear lots of people saying, hey, you know, just preach the gospel to Muslims. And I don't object to people if they just say, hey, I want to preach the gospel to Muslims, because some Muslims just need to hear the gospel. Most of the Muslims I've ever seen who left Islam and became Christians did so after they started seeing some problems with Islam. In fact, I'll tell you how this works. Nabil didn't tell me this until after he became a Christian. I wish he would have told me this before he became a Christian. But he didn't tell me until afterwards. He said, you know, all those years we were going through Christian doctrines and studying what the evidence and the reasons are for them. He said, I was thinking, wow, Christians actually have a really good case for what they believe here. Christians have really good reasons for believing that Jesus died on the cross. Christians have good reasons for believing that Jesus rose from the dead. I see why Christians believe in the deity of Christ, given the things that he said. I see these things. Christians have good reasons for believing in the reliability of the New Testament. He said, I was thinking that the whole time we were studying this, and we'd actually go through the reasons and so on. He said, but every time those thoughts were creeping into my mind, I would think, but even if they show me with 99% certainty that Jesus is Lord and that he died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead, I'm still 100% sure that Islam is true. So no amount of evidence can overcome that 100% confidence until they start thinking, wait a minute, maybe I shouldn't be as confident in this in Islam as I am at present because of some of the issues that have been raised by my Christian friends. That seems to be when they can start seriously considering alternatives and taking what you're saying seriously. So on an issue like this, where they think Islam is the just religion and Christianity is fundamentally unjust, if you actually point out that, wait a minute, actually, according to your prophet, this does two things. Right? You say, hey, according to your own prophet, Allah is going to punish Jews and Christians for your sins. So you, my friend, according to your religion, according to your prophet, I'm going to be paying for your sins. You believe that's just? And he's already said that it's not just, right? So he's kind of stuck with it now. So one, he's had this belief all his life that Christianity is just because of this. I mean, Christianity is unjust because of this. And now, all of a sudden, he realizes what he's been condemning his entire life is what Islam teaches, but in a much worse way than what you see, than what he condemns in Christianity. So that's one. The other issue that arises when that happens is the vast majority of Muslims have never come close to reading their sources. They often have a reputation for being very knowledgeable about their religion. That's because they are encouraged from the time they're young to keep basic practices like the five pillars and so on. So you'll see them doing their daily prayers. You'll see them going to the mosque. You'll see them fasting during Ramadan. You'll see them taking the pilgrimage to Mecca. You'll see them performing these basic practices, and you think, wow, they're really knowledgeable about their religion. And so I thought that, and I thought that with Nabil, because Nabil knew what he was talking about. But afterwards, when I started debating, and I would talk to Muslims afterwards, I had to learn the hard way. The vast majority of Muslims do not know anything about what's in their sources. They only know what their leaders tell them. And so the information is filtered for them. Their information is filtered for them. And they don't hear stuff like we just saw, right? You could go ask 100 different Muslims, hey, what do you do with the passages where Muhammad says that Allah is going to punish Jews and Christians for the sins of Muslims? 100 of those Muslims are going to say, what? I've never heard that before in my life. And so when you actually show them that, and those aren't from weird sources, right? That's Sahih Muslim. It's one of their two most trusted collections of hadiths from their prophet, the teachings of their prophet. So that's the one of the two main sources of information where they get their knowledge of Muhammad from. So the fact that they don't know that, the thinking process goes something like this. Now, wait a minute. I've believed all my life, and my imam encouraged me to believe that Christianity is unjust, and here's how I can really attack Christianity when I'm talking to my Christian friend. Point out that Christianity is unjust. Why did no one ever tell me what Muhammad said right there? Why did no one tell me that Muhammad said this over and over again? Why did no one tell me that? And then you're waiting for a kind of light switch moment. You're waiting for a moment where they say, wait a minute. If my leader has been telling me one thing my entire life, and my prophet said something else, maybe I can't just trust whatever my leaders have told me. Maybe I need to look into this for myself. Maybe I need to start studying for myself. And when someone says that, that is a person who is on his way out of Islam. One more slide here at the end. And so we went through all of those issues. I just wanted to bring up a couple issues for further study. Don't really have time to go through them, but this would be a good thing to take a picture of. There's some interesting passages that you can look up here. As far as further study, if you're comparing the God of the Bible and the God of Islam, a couple issues you might want to look into somewhat closely. Allah brags in the Quran about being the best of deceivers. Have some passages there. Allah brags about being the best of deceivers. Now, when you look that up in translation, it will say Allah is the best of schemers, or the best of plotters, or the best of planners. That's how it will appear in English translation. The Arabic word is makar. Allah is the best of those who do makar, and makar is just the Arabic word for deception. And in the places where this is used, this even involves Allah deceiving Muhammad in order to get what he wants done. So it's actually in the Quran. It's in the Quran. And this happened, supposedly. The Meccans are coming out with an army of 1,000. And Allah knows that the Muslims, who only number about 300 in their army at the time, are not going to want to fight them if they know that they're outnumbered 3-1. So Allah gives Muhammad a dream where Muhammad sees that it's only a few people coming at them. And so Muhammad wakes up and says, "Hey, I've got a revelation from Allah. Not a lot of people coming out there. We can get them. We got 300. They got a few people. We can go beat them." And so they arm up, they go out to attack, and that's 1,000. But then they're kind of there with this army, and so they fight and they actually win. And then, "Wait a minute, Allah, why'd you do this?" And Allah's response is, "Well, if I'd shown you the true vision, you would have gotten scared and you wouldn't have gone out and fought. So I had to trick you. I had to trick you into thinking that you were going to win, and then you actually went out and did." So notice, this is Allah deceiving his prophet in order to deceive the rest of the population through his prophet. Right? You think about that. And you think about another situation where Allah uses deception, right? Tricks people into believing that Jesus died on the cross when really it was Allah's miraculous deception, tricking people into believing something. And notice, even Jesus' own followers came to believe that he died on the cross because Allah tricked them into believing that. Now, you can imagine the kind of psychological impact that would have on you if you start realizing, wait a minute, we believe in an omnipotent deceiver. Right? So again, this is Allah is the best of deceivers. It will say, if you look it up in a Quran, best of planners, best of plotters, best of schemers. One of those. Look it up in an Arabic dictionary. Those translations are fine as long as you understand it's the kind of plotting or scheming that involves deception. You are plotting to deceive these people to get what you want out of them. And again, this can be Allah deceiving people even through his prophets. Now, as far as the impact that this would have on someone, Abu Bakr was Muhammad's closest companion, his closest friend in life. He was the best of the Muslims. He was the first rightly guided caliph after Muhammad died. So Muhammad died, Abu Bakr took over. That was his closest companion and the best of the Muslims. He was one of 10 people that Muhammad guaranteed would be in paradise. Abu Bakr said, "If I had one foot in paradise, I would still fear Allah's deception." Think about that. He said, "I am looking, I die, I'm going, I see paradise, I see my virgins over there, I've got one foot in there, I got one foot in the garden, and then I'm still worried that Allah might go, 'Hey, psych, I'm throwing you in hell.'" So think about this, right? He had been guaranteed paradise by Muhammad, and he's still worried Allah might have just been tricking me through Muhammad into doing what he wants me to do in this world. Well, why would you think that Allah might be deceiving you through a prophet? Because he's done it before. That's why. Right? So, very different. And 799, the verse I listed there, says that only the disbelievers don't fear Allah's makar. It's the belief, according to 799, it's the believers, it's the Muslims who understand that they have to be afraid of Allah's deception. The unbelievers don't realize they need to be scared of Allah's deception. The believers understand it. Does that sound like the God of the Bible there? God in the Bible can send delusions and things like that, but it's judgment. It's judgment. It's not on you if you've accepted the gospel and things like that. In Islam, it's reverse. The unbelievers, you don't know any better. The Muslims, you guys need to be afraid. In the Quran, Allah prays, and they will translate. They will get around this by translating it as something else. I've seen probably 10 or 12 different ways of trying to translate that. What those verses actually say is Allah does salah. You know what salah is? When Muslims do their five daily prayers? Muslims do their five daily prayers, that's called their salah. Right? Just means prayer. But in the Quran, it keeps saying that, hey, you do your prayers, Allah does his prayers. Which raises an obvious question. The reason to bring that up would be Muslims, it's very common to say, hey, you believe Jesus is God? Why did he pray? It's a common objection. And pretty easy if you explain, hey, we're Trinitarians and we have an incarnation. So if the Son is in an eternal relationship with the Father and becomes incarnate, is he supposed to be an atheist then? Or is he going to continue that eternal communion that he had with the Father, but since he's incarnate, would do it through prayer? So it makes sense from a Christian perspective. Doesn't make sense why Allah would be praying, because he's stuck. Okay, is he praying to himself or is he praying to someone else? Now again, your Muslim friends will say, oh no, that's not what it means. And the real response to this issue, because again, the word is just prayer. Right? It's just like our word prayer. It says Allah prays. Muslims will say, oh, but what it means when it says that Allah prays is something else. And they'll say that here, out of all the places the word is ever used, suddenly when Allah uses it of himself, it means something different. And the problem there is we have these things called the hadiths, and it talks about Allah praying as well. And it says that one of Allah's prayers is that he prays for his mercy to triumph over his wrath. So he wants to punish you, but he prays, please let my mercy triumph over my wrath. Anyway, it's interesting as far as the concept of God stuff. The Spirit of Allah, we'll just zoom through the rest of these so we can get the questions. The Spirit of Allah is a divine person that is sent by Allah and takes the form of a man. So you have the Spirit in the Quran. The Spirit. And the difference between the Spirit and other things is Allah breathes out his Spirit. And according to Islamic theology, everything that originates from within Allah is Allah. Right? Allah or one of his attributes. And so the Spirit is breathed out. Muslims want to say that the Spirit is the angel Gabriel. Doesn't solve the problem, because they've got the angel Gabriel as opposed to all other angels being breathed out by Allah. And when Allah creates life or something like that, he breathes the Spirit into it. But in Surah 19, verse 17, the Spirit appears as a man to Mary. So notice what you have here. You have Allah breathing out the Spirit, but the Spirit can appear as a man and talk to Mary and reveal things. And so it's an interesting issue in terms of the Islamic view that they are complete Unitarians. Well, wait a minute, what exactly is the Spirit? Again, they try to solve it by just saying, oh, that's the angel Gabriel. It doesn't solve the problem, right? Because now you're believing in an angel Gabriel that is breathed out by Allah, as opposed to just being created by Allah. And then you'd be saying that Allah breathes the angel Gabriel into people to create them. And you start pointing these things out to Muslims, they just haven't thought of them. And they really, well, yeah, you know, Allah doesn't breathe the angel Gabriel into people. So notice, it would be one thing if you were talking about the Spirit as like a force or something like that, but when the Spirit goes around and does stuff and actually takes on human form and starts talking to people, well, now you have a conscious agent who is breathed out by Allah. The Quran is an eternal book that appears as a pale man to intercede for Muslims. So this is one of the issues that always comes up for Muslims. Hey, if you believe that there's only one God and only Allah has these divine attributes, you got a problem because you also believe in an eternal book that is with Allah, his eternal speech, the Quran. So you've got this other eternal thing. So what are you going to do with that? And they say, no problem, it's just Allah's eternal speech. Well, you kind of got a problem here because according to Muhammad, the Quran also can appear as a man and is going to intercede for you on Judgment Day and is going to appear to you, to Muslims, at the resurrection. He's going to appear as a pale man. And you're going to say, hey, who are you? I say, what are you talking about? I'm the Quran. And so the Quran actually appears as a person. And so the Quran is also a kind of conscious agent, but now you've got an eternal something that is distinct from Allah and yet appears as a person. But finally, the Quran is also multi-personal. The Quran is multi-personal because you have the Quran that will appear to you as a pale man, but individual chapters of the Quran also appear, but they appear as flocks of birds. But they also talk to you, talk about the things you've done. They intercede for you. They say, oh Allah, he recited me this number of times. And by calling the chapters of the Quran flocks of birds, the implication doesn't say this, but the implication is that like individual verses of the Quran would be individual birds. And so a chapter that has seven verses would be a flock of like seven birds or something like that. But whatever we make of that, all of these individual chapters are going to appear and intercede for Muslims. They've been keeping records of the things that Muslims have done and how many times Muslims have recited them, and to testify on their behalf at the judgment. And why that's interesting is Muslims have a tremendous problem with the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in one way, more than one in another way. He's one in essence or being, but more than one in person. If they have a problem with that, well, your Quran is the eternal word of Allah. It's eternal. It appears as a pale man, and yet there are all these individual consciousnesses within it, all these individual persons within it who somehow make up the one Quran. Everything I just said to you on this entire page, your Muslim friend has never heard any of it. So we got the references there if you ever want to bring those up with a Muslim friend. So I'll leave it to you. Do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Is this more like saying, hey, you know, one of us got a couple of things wrong, but we basically believe in the same deity? Or are we talking about two different gods here? I'll leave that with you. All right, questions? Any questions? Check. Okay.
I'm Brian, so thanks again for tonight. And the question I have is, I've heard of something called abrogation,
yep,
where like later verses overrule, yep, earlier ones. Can you expand on that?
Yeah, the doctrine of abrogation, and the main verse here would be Surah 2, verse 106. There are several verses on abrogation. But basically, the origin of those verses, so this would be, the main two would be 16:101 and Surah 2, verse 106. But basically, there were different passages in the Quran telling people to do different things. And the historical background of the verses that describe abrogation, the historical background, according to the Muslim commentaries, is the unbelievers started going out and pointing out to the Muslims, hey, wait a minute, your prophet told you 6 months ago to do this, and now he changed the rule. I thought you told us that this is Allah's eternal word here. What sense does it make that he's giving you one ruling and then 6 months later he's changing the message? He's changing what you're supposed to do. So that's when the verses came down saying that when Allah abrogates or cancels an earlier revelation, he brings something better than it or like it. And so how this would play out is you can go to one passage of the Quran and it'll say that the penalty for sexual sin is house arrest. So you've committed some sort of sexual sin, just lock them up, house arrest. You go to another passage of the Quran and say that the penalty for sexual sin is 100 lashes. Well, which one is it? If you just read through the Quran and you don't know when these are revealed, you see you've got a little problem because different passages of the Quran are telling you different things. Right? So you can go to Surah 109 and we'll say, hey, if you have a disagreement on religious matters, you're talking to a Jew or a Christian and he's saying, hey, you Muslims are wrong. You say, to you be your religion and to me be my religion. The context there was that was revealed with respect to the pagans. But hey, to you be your religion and to me be my religion. And then later, you have Surah 9, verse 29, fight those who do not believe in Allah. Well, wait a minute. You're supposed to fight people for not believing, but this other verse of the Quran says that I'm just supposed to say, hey, you know, we can have our differences. To you be your religion and to me be my religion. What's the solution there? Well, the Quran is filled with these sorts of things, telling you different things to do. But classical Islam, I will distinguish this from modern Islam, but classical Islam had a perfectly reasonable, I mean, not reasonable in the sense that it makes sense, but reasonable in the sense that they can make it coherent. And the thing that makes it coherent is if you have Allah telling you to do two different things in the Quran, you have a simple way out of that. You look up the dates of these revelations and you say, which one came later? Problem solved. That's the one that abrogates or cancels the earlier revelation. So Allah gave an earlier revelation. Just to be clear, Christians believe in something similar, just not on the same scale as Islam, right? We believe in a kind of progressive revelation, that God had different covenants at different times and so on. And then you get to the final revelation. Well, you know, cross the River Jordan and fight the Canaanites, that doesn't apply to us, right? That was for someone else. So you could say, well, you know, hey, Allah is giving revelations. He says, here's something for this group, but later I gave you something else. Well, a couple of problems. One, again, this is they don't believe the same thing about their book that we believe. Right? This is supposedly Allah's eternal word. Allah had all eternity to get this exactly the way he wanted. Two, Muhammad's receiving all these revelations over a period of 23 years. So this isn't, you know, hey, 1,400 years and you know, God has a different revelation. This is sometimes God is changing them very quickly. Like he gives a revelation, then someone complains, and then the new revelation comes. So, but the way to reconcile that, was God can give new revelations. He can cancel the older ones, even though they are also in his eternal word. Now, the problem with that is that if this book is the eternal word, then in the eternal word, if you were able to see the eternal Quran, you would have a book where, let's say, one verse says that the penalty for sexual sin is house arrest, another verse says that it's 100 lashes, and another verse says there are no contradictions in this Quran. In other words, the eternal Quran contradicts itself. So anyway, that's how our obligation works. And again, but I mentioned that I would distinguish that from modern Islam. Modern Islam, Islam in the West primarily, the method is very different. If you find Allah commanding you to do two different things, the method is not, hey, which one came later? That's the one that abrogates the earlier one. The method is, which one do I like better? And I'll use that to reinterpret the one I don't like. Right. So if you see, fight those who do not believe, and to you be your religion and to me be my religion. Well, here in America, you like that other one better, right? To you be your religion and to me be my religion. And so you cling to that one. And then what do you do with fight those who do not believe? Well, it can't mean that because this one says, to you be your religion and to me be my religion. So I have to reinterpret the one that says fight those who do not believe. And so that's the method today, but not the method of early Islam. Or Islam, or the first 13 centuries of Islam. Who was that?
Eric, I've been a subscriber to your YouTube channel for about 5 years.
You now. Poor man.
I love some of the more comical ones. Anyway, my question is, do you believe, as John MacArthur does, that Islam or some form of it is the religion of Antichrist? And if so, how do you think that might play out?
Well, in the sense of, biblically, there are all kinds of antichrists, right? So there's not just one antichrist, right? There's kind of the spirit of antichrist. If you just think about that, antichrist. You look at exactly how Islam works. I mean, think about this, right? You look at the book of Acts, and you see what the gospel is. In other words, Jesus' followers were with him for a few years. He taught them a lot of things, but when they walked away, what is the takeaway message that we need to go out and share with the world? The core of the Christian gospel was Jesus died on the cross for sins, he rose from the dead, he is Lord. You can look through the book of Acts, they always emphasize death, resurrection, and deity. So we can say that according to the apostles, that's the core of the Christian gospel. We're also told that false prophets, false teachers are going to come. Try and keep people away from them. Several centuries later, Muhammad comes. He says, hey, you Christians, you believe in God? So do I. You believe in all these prophets? So do I. You believe Jesus is born of a virgin? So do I. You believe he lived the most miraculous life in history? So do I. You believe he's the Messiah? So do I. We agree on pretty much everything. There are just these three little things. He didn't die on the cross, he didn't rise from the dead, and he's not Lord. Now, if we can get past those, we'll be on the same page, and oh, by the way, we'll have to violently subjugate you if you refuse to drop those. Now, that is about as perfect an example of a wolf in sheep's clothing as you could possibly have, right? This, hey, we're on the same page, we're on the same team here, and I'll kill you if you don't drop these three issues. Perfect example of the wolf in sheep's clothing. So, just from the nature of Islam, I mean, of all the issues they could have rejected, why the three that are the absolute core of the Christian gospel? So, that's one of the reasons I think there's actually a spiritual component here, right? That we're not just dealing with a man who had a lot of strange ideas or heard a lot of things or formed his own religion. This is actually something, I think, deeper. Because a lot of the things you look at in Islam, you could explain just in terms of, this guy's a 7th century Arab, he didn't know what he's talking about. These are the things that were around him at the time, and he came to these conclusions. So you can explain a lot of those things in a purely just natural fashion. But some of the things seem to have a much much deeper spiritual aspect to them. And so Islam is certainly, I would say, an antichrist religion in terms of, I mean, look at the emphasis it places on, hey, whatever you do, don't believe these things about Jesus. Don't believe those things. And so there, as far as whether the antichrist or something like that is going to be, you know, a Muslim or come out of Islam or something, I wouldn't know. I've never really studied end times very much. But there are people who have, people like Joel Richardson and so on. You can check those out.
Thank you for coming, Dr. Wood. I guess my question, I guess my question is, I'm curious to know about the role of the story of Ishmael and Hagar and Abraham and its foundations in the Quran and how it's specifically treated in the Quran and maybe some of its differences with the Bible.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's interesting when it talks about Abraham being commanded to sacrifice his son and then not doing it. It doesn't say which son. Other Muslims other sources will make the claim, but the Quran doesn't say which son then. You have basically in Islam the claim, one, that Muhammad is a descendant of Ishmael. And you have stories about Ishmael coming to Mecca, building the Kaaba, and so establishing the worship there in Mecca. So Ishmael's given this position of prominence. The real emphasis for it, the real reason to be emphasizing this, seems to be, if you read the scriptures, if you read the Bible, it seems that the prophets are from the line of Isaac, right? You've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets come out of that line. Well, if you want to argue that someone in Mecca is also a prophet, and in fact is the final prophet, well, you have to, how do you reconcile with those revelations? Because keep in mind, when Muslims today, when you quote something from the Bible, you quote your Muslim friends something from the Bible, and they say, oh, your Bible's been corrupted, that was not Muhammad's position. The Quran affirms the inspiration and the preservation and the authority of the Torah and the Gospel. The Quran commands Jews and Christians not to judge by the Quran commands Jews and Christians to judge by the Torah and the Gospel. In fact, Surah 5, verse 43, the historical background. Some Jews come to Muhammad for judgment. They say, hey, we got this decision. We got this decision we can't make. And you're the political leader. By this time, Muhammad's a political leader. And they say, hey, we need you to judge this situation for us. The response from Allah, Surah 5, verse 43 of the Quran, is, why do they need you when they have the Torah? So for the Jews, the Torah was still the inspired, preserved, authoritative word of Allah. Just a few verses later, chapter 5, verse 47, Christians are told, Christians judge by the gospel. So I'm saying this because this is very different from what Muslims say today. Muslims say today, this is the only preserved book, and so everyone has to go to this book. If you want to look at a bit more detail on what the Quran says here, just go to YouTube and type in why the Quran was revealed in Arabic. We've got a video on that. Why the Quran was revealed in Arabic. The position of the Quran is, the position of the actual Quran is that the reason the Quran was revealed in Arabic was because everyone else already had their book and their prophet by then. The Arabs were just the last people to get it, right? Everyone, a prophet came to every other group, and now the Arabs were the last people to receive revelation. And the Quran says that if they were the only group that didn't have revelation, they'd be able to say on Judgment Day, why did everyone else get a revelation? We didn't. If we had had a revelation, we would have served God better than those. They would have a fair claim against God. And so God says, okay, I'll give you your revelation in Arabic. And so that's why Muhammad is the last of the prophets. He's the seal of the prophets. Not because, he's just the one that trumps everyone else. He's the last one to come to a people, right? Everyone else had theirs already, so he's the last. Now everyone has a prophet, everyone has their book. That's the message of the Quran. Now the problem is Muslims eventually went and looked into what the books say. And wait a minute, all these books contradict our books. Oh, okay, well they must have been corrupted. But that's not what Allah said. The Quran says no one can change the words of Allah. Surah 18, verse 27. No one can change Allah's words. So anyway, the point there was that if you take the Jewish and Christian scriptures seriously, the prophets come from the line of Isaac, and so on. So what are you going to do? Well, you have to just say, you have to conclude that, no, it's Abraham. Everyone's going to come from Abraham, but Abraham had more than one son. And so you just have to fit Muhammad in there somehow. So the basis for putting Ishmael into everything and the emphasis on Ishmael that you find from Muslims today is just trying to reconcile that with what the Jews were saying. The Jews, what are you talking about, Ishmael? What are you talking about? You guys can't be a prophet. The prophets are from our line. Oh, wait a minute, but there's this guy named Ishmael, and we're descendants of him. And so we can have a prophet too. So that's the idea.
Good evening. The green book is a Quran, right? What is the Sirah you're talking about?
Oh, the Sirah? Well, okay, I'll break down Muslim sources real quick. Because you have several different ones. And this is why it can be really confusing. This is the Quran, but this little thing right here. This is a Quran, English and Arabic parallel, and notes. So notice, this is not a huge book, right? The Quran itself is smaller than the New Testament. It's about two-thirds the size of the New Testament. So the Quran is a comparatively pretty small book compared to the Bible. Much, much, much more difficult to read because it is completely disorganized. Tons of it, you can't figure out what's being said. So you could, even though it's about two-thirds the size of the New Testament, it would actually be easier for you to read the entire Bible than to read, than to go through the Quran once. But that's the Quran. So what Muslims believe about the Quran, we tend to think of, oh, we've got the Bible, they've got the Quran. Well, these are very different concepts of revelation. In Christianity, we believe that human writers were inspired or moved by the Spirit to write the scriptures. In Islam, there's supposedly, no human component to this, right? Muhammad was not inspired to write the Quran. The Quran was supposedly Allah's eternal speech. It existed from all eternity. Allah revealed it to Muhammad through the angel Gabriel. So, Gabriel gets it, he gives it to Muhammad, Muhammad passes it on to his followers. As far as Islam is concerned, with the revelation of the Quran, Muhammad's only role is mailman. He receives it, he receives the letter, he passes on the letter. And so he receives the various revelations of the Quran over a period of 23 years. So that is the literal, perfect, eternal word of God that has no human component. So that's one source. That's one source, and this is the most authoritative. But the Quran also says that Muhammad is the pattern of conduct for Muslims. Surah 33, verse 21, Muhammad is the pattern of conduct for Muslims, and says that Muslims have to submit to all of Muhammad's decisions. Surah 4, verse 65, in fact, says that you're not even a real Muslim if you don't submit to Muhammad's decisions. If you don't submit to Muhammad's decisions, you're not a real Muslim. Well, this isn't Muhammad's decisions. Muhammad didn't make these decisions. So where do you get Muhammad's decisions? And if Muhammad is the pattern of conduct for Muslims, where do you get Muhammad's pattern of conduct? Well, Muslims started passing down stories about things that Muhammad said and did in various situations. And so passing these stories on, eventually they wrote them down. Unfortunately, is pretty late by our standards. But they eventually compiled all of these sayings and deeds of Muhammad into these collections called the Hadith, right? And so the Hadiths are these massive multi-volume collections of things Muhammad said and did in various situations. And they're usually arranged topically, right? So it'll say, there'll be a big section on marriage, and it'll say all the different things that Muhammad said or did about marriage in this situation. There will be a section on jihad. These are all the things that people remembered about Muhammad when he was fighting jihad. So they're kind of topical, and they're handy in that sense, that you open it up and you have all these different situations that Muhammad was in where he talked about this. But it's kind of rough in that it's not like arranged like a biography. But Muslims had other sources called the Sirah. And so the Sirah works are more like what we think of as biographies. So it's Muhammad's born, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then he went and fought this battle, and then he went and fought this battle, and so on. So it's more of a biographical narrative. And so you'll see a lot of the same things that you find in the Hadith, but instead of being arranged topically, it's arranged as like a historical narrative. And so you have the Quran, you have the Hadiths, You have the Sirah, those are biographies about Muhammad. Our earliest actual detailed historical source on Muhammad is not the Hadith, it's the Sirah Rasulullah, which sadly is a little over a century after Muhammad's death. So that's our earliest source, is a century after Muhammad's death. Important to point that out when your Muslim friends are complaining about, you know, the Gospel of Mark or something. Hey, that's a couple of decades after Jesus died. Well, your sources are much, much later, right? Because your average Muslim doesn't even go to the Sirah. He goes to the Hadith. And those collections started around two centuries after the time of Muhammad. So there's that. And then the only other one is the Tafsir that would be important to know. The Tafsir are the commentaries where they'll take all the, where they'll combine them. They'll take verses from the Quran and then put those verses in context by adding things from the Sirah or the Hadith to show when that verse was revealed and what was going on and what the verse was meant as an answer to. So Quran, Hadith, Sirah, Tafsir, those would be your main sources.
What's the difference between Sunni and Shia, and why do they hate each other?
Well, you had a... By the way, I'll answer questions until you kick me out. But for those who have to leave, because now we're at 9 o'clock. For those who have to leave, don't think you're hurting my feelings. In other words, you've got something to do. And I'm in prison because I'm a psychopath. I don't have normal emotional reactions to people. So, not hurting my feelings if you've got somewhere to go and you've got kids or something like that. Anyone wants to stick around? Again, I'll stick around until you kick me out. Sunni and Shia. So, Muhammad died, and he didn't appoint any clear successor. He didn't appoint any clear successor. So who's supposed to be in charge afterwards? Muhammad died a really, really painful death. He was poisoned by a Jewish woman, but it didn't kill him. One of his companions, it killed. Her family had been slaughtered by Muslims. And then Muhammad and his followers are gathered there, and she says, "Hey, I'd like to cook you a meal." Muhammad says, "Great, cool. This woman whose family we just slaughtered wants to cook us dinner. That's great." She brings in a lamb. They start eating. One of Muhammad's companions drops dead, turns green and drops dead. Muhammad spits out the food that's in his mouth, but it did some sort of internal damage. They said they could see it when Muhammad opened his mouth. They could see the damage that the poison had done. So, the idea here is if you drink a bottle of Drano, you're going to die. If you drink a little Drano, you're going to survive. It's going to mess you up, right? So it did some sort of internal damage, gave him regular infections and so on. He survived 3 years. His wife Aisha said she'd never seen anyone experience that much pain as Muhammad did. By the end, they were sort of walking around, and Muhammad, in order for Muhammad to move around and go issue orders, he would have a follower on each side, and they would walk along with him, and his source specifically says that his feet would drag along the ground. So Muhammad was really, really, really messed up by the end, and he died and just didn't have time, apparently, to establish a clear successor. So he had two differences of opinion. One is that that task should fall to the best Muslim. So that makes sense. Whoever's going to be the best Muslim, that's the one who should be in charge here. And the other claim was that we should try and get someone from Muhammad's family. And so Ali was married to Muhammad's daughter, Fatima. So you had a dispute there. You had a dispute, right? Some are saying Abu Bakr should be the leader, and others are saying Ali. No, he's in the family. He's part of Muhammad's family. He should be the leader. And it didn't take long for them to start killing each other over it. And here's the issue. So you had situations where Abu Bakr's daughter, Aisha, she actually marched an army out against Ali. Now, why this is interesting, Aisha was given the title in Islam, the mother of the faithful. That's how important she is in Islam. Ali is given the title, the commander of the faithful. Shows how important he is. And they're going out there and slaughtering each other over their disagreements about the leadership. And in that situation, the battle was over actually how Ali handled the situation with the former Muslim leader, Uthman, being killed. And so you end up with this situation where that first generation of Muslims are killing each other in their dispute over who's doing things right and who are the true Muslims and so on. Why does that continue today? Well, Muhammad was asked, "Hey, what's the best generation of Muslims?" And he said, "The first generation of Muslims is the best generation of Muslims. And the next best generation will be the next generation, and the third best generation will be the third generation." And so, Muslims have a situation where the best generation of Muslims ever, the ones who learned Islam at the feet of Muhammad, almost annihilated themselves by killing each other. And so if you're a Muslim today, you know, we would hope that they would be on better terms and that they would get past that. But if you're a group like ISIS or you're you know, a radical Shia group from Iran or something like that, it's always a situation of, wait a minute, living in peace and harmony, this is not what the generation identified as the best generation of all Muslims did. They fought for what they believed. And not just against unbelievers, they fought even people who aren't acknowledging the true successor to Muhammad. So, rough situation, but that's basically it. They did end up with some differences in their views over time, but basically it started off as political. Right?
Prayer. Thank you for coming out tonight, Dr. Wood. Could you explain how Muslim scholars deal with the satanic verses? And is this another situation where just the general average Muslim doesn't, or they're not aware of these verses? And also, is Salmon Player a plant?
Is what?
Is he a plant?
Is who a plant?
Salmon Player.
Oh, no, not that I know of. Okay, he follows our live streams. We have live discussions with Muslims online, and there's one named Salmon Player who's really, really bad. And some people are, is he a plant? Are you guys planting this guy just to make up like the worst arguments ever? No, he just really has bad arguments. But we put up with him, we answer his objections almost every live stream. The satanic verses, but yes, that's an issue of, you asked how scholars handle it. The most common approach for scholars today is to say it never happened. Because it's not, you can find hints of it in the hadith, but not much. But the reason you don't find it much at all, you find some hints of it in the hadith. The reason you don't have it is those are starting 2 centuries after the events, right? During that 2-century period, they started cleansing things. They started cleansing things. But you go back to like Ibn Ishaq, which is earlier, and really all of the early Muslim authorities, for basically about the first 2 centuries, they took that as it's a given. So if you don't know what the satanic verses are, this was probably one of the most important things that Muslims today need to learn. So there are certain things they need to learn from the Quran, other things they need to learn from the Hadith. One of the things that they really need to learn is the satanic verses. But basically, Muhammad was in Mecca, and he really wanted people, especially his own tribe, to convert to Islam, but they weren't. They were rejecting him. And so the story goes that Muhammad was longing for a revelation that would help bring his people to him. So he's receiving the Quran one day. He's receiving revelations in the Quran. And the verses he's receiving are about the pagan goddesses, Alat, Alusa, and Manat. Those are 3 pagan goddesses, right? And he's about to receive he starts receiving that, but according to the story, Satan jumped in and gave him some fake verses. And so what he received was, have you not heard of Alat, Alusa, and Manat, the third? These are the exalted cranes whose intercession is to be hoped for. Islam describes these pagan goddesses as birds. They're like birds because you pray, they can carry your prayers up to Allah. Right? Allah is way up there. So these birds can carry your prayers to Allah. So these are the exalted cranes whose intercession is to be hoped for. This was revealed as part of the Quran. So Muhammad receives these revelations saying, hey guys, all you pagans, guess what? In my religion, now you can pray to your pagan goddesses. You understand that Allah is the supreme God, and that when you're praying to your pagan goddesses, they're carrying your prayers to Allah, but they get to, they can intercede. So one, these gods actually exist, and two, you can actually pray to them. So, there you go. So Muhammad received this revelation, he delivered it to his followers, he bowed down in honor of the revelation, his followers bowed down, and then the pagans bowed down too. They said, we actually like your religion now, Muhammad. And then a little later, Gabriel came up to Muhammad and said, hey, you just delivered a revelation saying that there are these other goddesses. What's going on with that? And so Muhammad realized that he had been tricked, and he had to acknowledge that he was wrong. He had to take those out of the Quran that he was reciting. And that's the story of the satanic verses. Muhammad got tricked by Satan into delivering a fake revelation. Right? So that's the story. And for the first 2 centuries of Islam, this is taken for granted. They change the details. They try to water it down progressively until they just decide to get rid of it altogether. But the position of Muslim scholars today is, well, it's not in these hadiths that we take as authentic, therefore it didn't happen, which is, I mean, that's just an absurd method. We know that the first 2 centuries of Muslims, from before the time of your hadith collectors, they took this story as good as gold. And then it also passes certain tests that we would get, like historians use what's called the principle of embarrassment. Namely, that if you're going to invent a story, you're not going to invent something that's embarrassing. You're going to invent something good, right? If you're going to invent something about Muhammad, you're a Muslim, you're saying, hey, I want to invent something about Muhammad. You're going to invent a miracle story or something like that. You're not going to say, hey, you know what? Let me invent this story about him delivering revelations from Satan. And if you had, the other Muslims around you would have stopped you. So the reasoning is the only basis, and by the way, I have 50 sources on the satanic verses. I have 50. The only basis for having all of these sources in early Islam for the satanic verses is they all knew that it happened. So that's the reasoning. So you've got Muslim scholars wanting to avoid the issue, saying it never happened, doesn't meet our requirements, but you have historians saying, well, it meets our requirements. That's as good as it gets in Islam. If we don't know that, then we can't know anything about Islam, right? If the early Muslims would just make things up about Muhammad delivering revelations from the devil, basically they can make up anything, and so your later sources are garbage, if what you're saying is true. Right? So that's the situation. Now, there are all kinds of reasons that this is extremely important for Muslims. In fact, when I first started off debating, I used to emphasize it a lot, and then I stopped emphasizing it as much because there was a scholar from Harvard and Princeton, Shahab Ahmed, who was arguing that the Satanic Verses story is authentic. And for several years, he was saying, I'm coming out with a book on this issue. And so I didn't want to sort of stir up the pot before he came out with his book, right? If it stirs a bunch of things up and people are complaining about the Satanic Verses, you don't want to be a guy who wants to live his life and come out with a book defending the Satanic Verses. He eventually died, and the book came out posthumously. So that book is out now. It's called Before Orthodoxy. So it's called Before Orthodoxy because it's saying, hey, yes, we understand that it became the orthodox Islamic position that would never happen to Muhammad. But before Orthodoxy, before these doctrines were established by later Muslims, by later Muslim theologians, before that, they all knew that this story had happened, that this was something that's true. And a couple reasons that this would be important for Muslims to know, which they don't know, is if Muhammad delivered revelations from the devil, it means Muhammad couldn't tell the difference between a revelation from God and a revelation from Satan. How do you ever trust that guy again? Right? So that's one. There are all sorts of other things that are interesting, but for the purpose of apologetics, that would be important. And if you got that, if you can establish historically that Muhammad delivered the satanic verses, you have a pretty solid deduction as far as him being a false prophet. As I pointed out, the Quran affirms the inspiration and the preservation and the authority of the Torah. And Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Deuteronomy 18, 20 gives two criteria of a false prophet. It says, if a prophet speaks in the name of other gods or deliver a revelation that I have not commanded him, that prophet shall die. So speak in the name of other gods, deliver a revelation that God didn't give him. Either way, prophet has to die. Well, guess what? Muhammad did both with the story of the satanic verses. So Muhammad meets both the criteria that Moses said you would be killed over, you'd be executed over. And so Muhammad, fortunately for him and his life, delivered that in an atmosphere of pagans, polytheists. So they were thrilled when they heard that. If he had delivered that during the time of Moses, Moses probably would have said, guys, pick up rocks. Notice the situation there, right? Because that's a deduction. That's a deduction. If you do this, then you're a false prophet. Muhammad did this, therefore he's a false prophet. Very hard to have an argument that airtight when you're talking about religious issues from things that happened so many centuries ago. So if you've got an airtight argument like that, then notice all you have to do is defend, one, that the story of the satanic verses is true, and you have tons of sources to do that if you want to do that, and two, you have to defend Deuteronomy 18:20, which is very easy to do if you read the Muslim sources and what they say about the Torah. So you've got a pretty solid argument. So yes, I think that's a... I've actually been thinking about doing a series called 60 Days of the Satanic Verses, where I just basically, you know, set up one or two introductory videos and then go one source per day, read the source, talk about the source and so on, go through all 50 and then some summary videos afterwards. So might be coming here in a month or two. Oh, I will.
Okay, we're going to let this be the last question. And then... those who have already left, some of you are on the fence, some of you still want to talk to him. I can tell he can be here till 1 at night.
No problem. So you just come up front and talk, and then the others can go. So last question.
Okay. Dr. Wood, thank you. This is very good. As you know better than anybody in this room, one of the major defenses that Muslims will give for the Quran is that it has been perfectly preserved since the day it was given. Right. So two questions. First off, you know, I've run into that when I've talked to Muslims. How do you handle it, and do you know of any sources that you could give us to go for more information?
On the preservation of the Quran? Yeah, this is another situation where it's parallel to the to a couple of the other situations I mentioned in terms of this is something that every one of their leaders and all their parents, their imam, all of these, everyone tells them all their lives. Quran's been perfectly preserved down to the letter from the time it was revealed to Muhammad. Not a single change in a single letter of the Quran down through history. And that is one of the most popular arguments out there for Islam. It's one of the three most popular things you'll hear from Muslims. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's utter total nonsense, right? You go to the hadiths and the seerah and so on. The early Muslim community, they talk about entire chapters of the Quran coming up lost. They talk about large passages coming up missing, verses coming up missing. In fact, there's a story of Aisha had the only copy of some verses, and one of them was the verse of breastfeeding an adult 10 times. Sounds creepy, right? It is. Basically, the situation was, hate to say it, I don't see any ladies in here. All right. The situation was, what happens if your wife is around a man who, let's say, works in your house, right? He's a household servant, and you have to go away from business. How do you trust your wife around some other man who has to work around there, right? This situation got brought to Muhammad. Muhammad, what do we do? What do we do when our wives have to be around men and we're not around? We're worried. We're worried they're going to do something. So the wisdom of Allah came down in the Quran and said, order your wife to breastfeed the man 10 times. And then he'll feel like her son. And so there won't be any sexual attraction between them. Right? So that was the rule for a while. And then some people complained. And then that got abrogated. That got abrogated to 5. Okay, just breastfeed the guy 5 times. That's enough. And there are even hadiths that say it can't be 1 or 2. It has to be 5. Right? And so, Allah's wisdom is, hey, if you want to stop sexual tension between man and woman, just have her put her breast in his mouth. That's going to solve the problem. So, nothing to worry about while you're gone now. Muhammad's wives did not like this. They did not like this rule. Muhammad died. Aisha said, this is in Sunan Ibn Majah, Aisha said, Muhammad died. We were taking care of his stuff, and I had the only copy of these verses, but my sheep came in and ate it. The verses that we know were on that sheet, one, the verse about breastfeeding an adult, and two, verse about stoning an adulteress. Aisha had been accused of adultery at one point. She was ultimately vindicated. Allah had to send down a revelation saying, nope, she didn't do it. You can't prove your case against her. And so, but she had actually been under threat of, we're about to stone you, depending on what Allah says right now, because of this verse of stoning. And then Aisha comes out, oopsie, you remember those verses of breastfeeding an adult and stoning an adulteress? My sheep ate them, I had the only copy, not in the Quran anymore, look for them in the Quran. Read the hadith, they're supposed to be in here. The hadith talk about these verses being in the Quran. They're not in the Quran. So where did they go? Perfectly preserved, mind you. So anyway, Sahih Muslim, Abu Musa talks about 2 entire chapters of the Quran that came up missing. Aisha says that 2/3 of just Surah 33 came up missing. It was more than 100 verses. So you have entire chapters come up missing. You have over 100 verses coming up missing from one chapter. Abu Bakr, the first of the rightly guided caliphs, we'll just end this question with this. Abu Bakr, the first of the rightly guided caliphs, came up with the most brilliant military strategy of any military leader in all of history. Allah, in the Quran, promises to protect the Quran from corruption. Abu Bakr said, hey, if I take all the people who have the Quran memorized, send them out into battle, I'll have an invincible army. Allah's got to protect them, right? Allah has to protect those people. Those are the people who have the Quran memorized. Those people can't die, otherwise we'll lose parts of the Quran. So they got slaughtered. They got slaughtered. Muslims eventually won that battle, but they lost so many people that they lost massive portions of the Quran. The reason that we have the Quran today as a book is after that, Abu Bakr said, in order to avoid losing more as people die in battle, and no one else can remember what the passage said, in order to avoid that from happening again, we need it as a book. Because before then, what would happen is Muhammad would deliver a revelation, people would write it down on flat rocks or on palm leaves, on something like that, bones, shoulder blades, things like that. They would write these verses down, but the point of those was not to go back to your tent and make a book made of shoulder blades, right? The point of writing it down was to help you memorize it. Their idea was that this is supposed to be memorized. It's supposed to be memorized and recited. The purpose of writing the Quran down at all, writing down verses, was just so that you could take it back to your tent and practice memorizing it. And then you've got it memorized, and then you're good to go. So they weren't thinking of it in terms of a book. They weren't thinking in terms of a book like this. The reason that we have a Quran as a book today was because Abu Bakr said, hey, in order to avoid losing more of the Quran than we've already lost, we need to put everything that we still have into a book so that even if a bunch of us are slaughtered, we'll still have what was left. So that's the irony, that one of the main arguments for Islam today is that the Quran has been perfectly preserved from the time it was revealed to Muhammad, when the only reason we have it as a book was because so much of it had already been lost. And for Muslims, Allah's protected it. Look, Allah, according to your own sources, Allah could not protect the Quran from a sheep. Right? So, just keep that in mind. As far as sources, look up a brief history of the Quran. It's a silly video that me and Nabil made, but we give the sources. We give the sources for all of these that you can look up. You can go straight to the hadith. The hadith are available online. You can go look up the sources about all the changes to the Quran, and you basically want to show that to your Muslim friends and say, hey, your leader tells you perfect preservation. Abu Musa says this. Aisha says this. You can go right down the line. All your early Muslims say it's been changed. Your imam tells you something else. Who should I believe here? Because if I can't believe the early Muslims, then you're telling me they're a bunch of liars. And so, can't believe anything. All right, thanks.